Turn with me then to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to continue going through the Gospel of Matthew. This is actually the 30th sermon on the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. It's also in the sermon insert. Just in review, right before this passage, we looked at the calling of Matthew, the author of this gospel account, and he had been called from the tax booth, had been in a profession known in that day for fraud, and looked down upon, certainly, as those who were sinners. But Jesus called him from his sin, called him to follow Jesus in his grace, and even ate at his house with other tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees objected to this, and Jesus had pointed out his calling was to save sinners. He was a physician, needed to be among the sick, and also showed them the importance of showing mercy. Now, in today's passage, where I'm about to read, the disciples of John the Baptist also challenge Jesus. This time it's not for the company that he keeps while he's eating, but it's for his eating. Challenge him for eating, rather than fasting like them and the Pharisees. And again, this challenge is based on a misunderstanding of Jesus' identity and calling. So I'll read then Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us your gospel, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to reveal your grace and to proclaim it to us and to achieve it for us and to proclaim your will for our salvation. We pray that you would and ask that you would bless this word as it is read and preached, that it would take root in our hearts, that it would build us up in comfort and encouragement, and in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the disciples of John here, John the Baptist, they show up. John the Baptist, we had seen in John chapter 3, and actually in a number of other places, had pointed his disciples to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he uses some of the same terms that Jesus picks up in the statement, saying, "Jesus is the bridegroom, Jesus is the Christ, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, I'm glad that he's here, but I must decrease, he must increase." But now John perhaps is in prison, his disciples not necessarily following along with him, or at least are still haven't joined Christ's disciples, and they overestimate the importance of their practices, and they underestimate the importance of Jesus. This temptation is still present today. You can still find yourself thinking too much of your customs and practices, and you can still find yourself at times neglecting the importance of Jesus, the person, and the transformation that he brings. That's why this word is still relevant for us today in many ways. So we're going to look at three different points, looking at verse 14 and the customs and how, well, I'll explain that a little bit more. First, look at the question that is asked, and then look at how Jesus is the bridegroom and what does that mean. And then look about this comparison of cloths and wine, what all of that is about and how that relates to Jesus's answer. So first, though, let's look at verse 14. There, the disciples of John come to Jesus and say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, two problems seem to arise in this verse. First, the disciples of John seem to make their own custom the standard by which they challenge Jesus. Now, I don't know that we know perhaps what spirit, how aggressive they are in pressing this challenge, if they're genuinely curious, or whether they are really upset at Jesus and are challenging him. It seems to be a challenge, though. And notice the question they ask. They imply that Jesus' teaching is wrong because they are different from the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they don't ask, "Why do you teach this and the Bible teaches that?" They say, "Why do you not act like us and the Pharisees?" There's no biblical objection here to Jesus' teaching. The Bible did not require people to fast regularly. The only specific day was the Day of Atonement, one day in the year. And then there's the prescribed, situational fasting, public fast that might be declared in response to a situation. But it didn't regulate how frequently private fasting should be. So that depended a lot upon the person's circumstance. But the Pharisees, and apparently the disciples of John, but we know the Pharisees fasted twice a week, made this regular. I think it was Mondays and Thursdays, something like that. And we even find that in, I think it's in Luke, where the prayer of the Pharisee is recorded. And he says, "I fast twice a week." So they fasted often, regularly. And that was fine. But it was not fine to make that a standard for Jesus' disciples to live up to. It was simply their custom. Second issue or problem or false premise is that they seem to make themselves look better by their fasting. Now, this is at least what Jesus warned his disciples against in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He had taught his disciples to hide their private fasting rather than display it for all to see, that they might do it for their Father rather than doing it for the praise of men. Disciples of John are not really hiding their fasting much by saying, "Hey, we're fasting right now. Why are you not fasting?" In fact, I think it's Mark says that while Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners at that day, the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting that particular time. But they draw attention to it. But when you decide to fast, don't try to gain the praise of men for doing so. It perverts the intention of a fast. Seek your Father who sees in secret. It is not so much a problem in public fasts. If everybody is fasting, it's not going to stand out. But especially in private fasting, private piety can easily be perverted when it's put on display for other people to see. So do not make your customs, first of all, the standards by which you measure others by. Second, do not call attention to your private piety, even as we saw in chapter 6, your prayer, your alms, giving to the poor, your fasting. Don't call attention to your private practice of righteousness, particularly in attempt to criticize others. I do this, but you don't. Focus on serving the Lord. If you fast, fast to the Lord. If you eat, eat to the Lord. If you give alms, give out of mercy to those in need and in gratitude for the mercy God has shown you. Do not let the praise of man pervert your practice of righteousness. So more of a smaller point here at the beginning, but we see even the approach of the disciples of John to be a little faulty in the way they form the question. But second, let's look at Jesus' answer in verse 15. Jesus' initial reply is, Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus is not merely a religious teacher. He is the bridegroom. He is the focus of the feast. The disciples of John not only perhaps overestimated their particular custom, but they underestimated Jesus' status and importance. They thought perhaps that he was another teacher like John. But Jesus answers that himself, his person, is part of his message. And his disciples act differently because he is different than other teachers, that he is the bridegroom. Jesus does not say that fasting is wrong, but that the time is not right. This is not a time for fasting, because he was there with them. The bridegroom calls up images from the Old Testament. God had compared himself to a bridegroom to Israel, his bride. At times, she had seemed deserted when she had been unfaithful to him, but he would return in love to his bride. And now the bridegroom had returned to his bride, to Israel, to Jerusalem. He was calling sinners. He was calling them to join him, to join the feast, to celebrate. You know, there's kind of a mixed metaphor here. His disciples are the wedding guests. The church, as a general, is usually called the bride, but that doesn't play as much of a role in this particular verse. The disciples are the wedding guests celebrating this wedding, this bridegroom. Now, wedding guests do not mourn when the bridegroom is with them. Imagine that. Imagine a wedding celebration, a reception dinner, where the guests fast and mourn. You would think something is pretty wrong. That is not the way things work. When the bridegroom is there, they celebrate. And that's how they did it back then. That's still how we generally do it today. And then when the bride and bridegroom leave, then it's time to clean up. But, you know, while they are there, it's a party, because they're the focus. Now, the bridegroom is the focus. Now, John the Baptist came in a little differently than Jesus did. He came in with rugged clothing. He came on a meager diet. He came calling to repentance and calling people to prepare for the Lord. Something was to come. Now, Jesus also called sinners to repentance, but he didn't do it as a preparation for something else to come. He said that he was preparing them for him. The kingdom had come, and he had brought it with him. He came eating and drinking. He came bringing joy and comfort to those who mourned for their sins. The bridegroom had arrived, and it was time to recline at table with him and not to mourn. He uses this image of a feast multiple times, even recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. We saw it in chapter 8, where he talked about how many shall come from east and west to recline at table in the kingdom of heaven. He talks about in chapter 11 that he had a reputation as one who came eating and drinking, one who was even criticized as a drunkard, as a glutton. Of course, that was an exaggeration, but he was one who feasted, as opposed to John the Baptist, who came fasting. And both of them were rejected, was kind of his point in that passage. Didn't matter how they approached it. The parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22, where the king is inviting people to a wedding feast for his son. Some reject the invitation, but others he's able to call to join the feast. Some don't put on the right wedding garment, though, and are then ejected from the feast, teaching that the Jews of his day, many of them who ought to have come, who had received the initial invitation, did not come to the wedding feast. So he would send the invitation out to others and gather the church. But even among the church, there would be false disciples and those who did not come with faith in Christ, and who at the end, the door would be shut and the wedding feast would be purified. There's the parable of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. Some who are wise, some who are foolish, some who are ready when the bridegroom comes. And the wedding begins and the door is shut. And then finally we have a feast instituted at the end, near the end of the Gospel of Matthew. A literal feast, a literal meal that is going to be practiced by his church until he comes again. That's the Lord's Supper, which we will practice today, which is the Lord's Supper. So the kingdom of heaven is a feast which revolves around Christ, the bridegroom. He is the focus, the reason, the cause, the what we celebrate and what we is our cause of joy. This feast is full of joy, fellowship. The joy and fellowship and peace that we associate with a feast. When you feast, you're able to relax, you're able to recline, you're able to sit back with some security. All are invited to this feast, and you enter it by responding to the gospel and becoming a disciple of Jesus. The Lord's Supper makes this feast visible and concrete in history. It's not something, you know, merely out there. It's not only a future reality, but it is also a historical manifestation of this feast. The people gather and participate in it from week to week. The door is currently open, so come in and eat. It is true that the bridegroom was taken away. He says the bridegroom is with us right now when he's talking to the disciples of John. Bridegroom will be taken away, and they will fast in those days. Well, he was taken away in his death, and they certainly mourned then. But then even in his ascension, he is not with us quite the same way. Fasting has a place in the church in this era. We see the New Testament church practice fasting, for example, in the book of Acts and other parts of the New Testament. Yet even now, Jesus is with his church, even to the end of the age. That's actually the last words of the Gospel of Matthew. He confirms his presence and his promise through his ordinances, like preaching and the Lord's Supper and other things. During this time, we both mourn and are comforted. It is a mix of both. But we look forward to his return, when that greater fellowship with him shall be realized, and all the church will be gathered and feast with him, and there will no longer be any fasting or mourning. So Jesus is a cause of joy to his disciples. With him is mercy and grace. With him is glory and power. So rejoice when you behold him and his grace. Enjoy your fellowship with him. The friendship of the Lord brings security and delight. It is something that is like a strong tower to return to. It is something that you can delight in. He brings salvation and peace to his disciples. So find him. Seek him where he can be found. Find him in his word and his promises. In prayer, he is still accessible to his saints. Find him by walking in his ways and abiding in Jesus Christ. But mourn when your fellowship with him suffers. Mourn when his grace and comfort is not as evident in your life or to your experience. Mourn when your fellowship suffers due to your sins and seek his face in repentance. Mourn when you find yourself insensible to him, or when he seems hidden to you. There's a fluctuation in the Christian life. There's a time for joy. There's a time for mourning. Mourn and fast. When his cause, when his church languishes, earnestly pray that this fellowship with him might be revived and your joy increase. Seek the bridegroom. You shall not mourn forever. For those who mourn will be comforted. Those who seek him will find him. So Jesus is the bridegroom. If you are with him, you cannot mourn, shall not fast, but earnestly seek him. But then Jesus goes on, describes himself as the bridegroom, the joy of the feast, the party. But let's look at verses 16 through 17. In which he says that he's not come to patch up the scribes and Pharisees, but to conform everything to himself. There he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So first he uses the analogy of cloth. You have unshrunk cloth, and you have old cloth. You have an old garment, and if you just sew them without treating the new cloth, next time you wash it, you know, it's going to shrink and pull away from the other garment. So it's going to end up tearing even worse. So the unshrunk cloth is incompatible with the old garment. Instead, you're going to have to get a whole new garment, to fit the unshrunk cloth. Similar idea with the wine. We have new wine. It's still going to ferment. And as it ferments, it would expand. And if you have new wineskins, the leather can stretch a little bit. But if you have old wineskins that are all stretched out, and then you put new wine in it, it doesn't have any give, and it bursts. And so the new wine is incompatible with the old wineskins. So if you try putting them in there, it ends up breaking and destroying the old wineskins. And so there's a number of some debate on the meaning of this parable. The view I'm going to take is actually different than Chrysostom, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, I believe. There's a lot of those who would take the idea that this means that new disciples can't handle the stricter customs of regular fasting, that they have to be taken step by step rather than right away. And so treat the analogy differently. And I don't find it making a good deal of sense. And a lot of commentators more recently, but also throughout church history, have seen it differently the way I'm going to explain it. That Jesus did not come to patch up the scribes and Pharisees. That Jesus is the thing that is new. That Jesus is the new wine or the unshrunk cloth. And that the scribes and Pharisees are the old worn-out wineskins or the old garment. Their traditions, their customs do not fit with what Christ brings. That the righteousness of his disciples must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, must be different from them. And that he came with something new and has to conform everything to himself, not fit in with the customs that the scribes and Pharisees and even disciples of John promoted. And this could be applied in several ways. There's the idea of gospel transformation regeneration. So an old man, a person who is in his sins, who is not yet renewed by grace, can't just patch him up with a little bit of Jesus, but rather Jesus transforms a person, that the old man must be taken off, the new man be put on. The old nature is in need of comprehensive transformation. Perhaps it's more to the point of the context of this verse. It's the idea that the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were worn out, were not fit for Jesus and his way. That they were external, that they were extra-biblical, that they did not account for the internal righteousness that Christ would produce in his people, and that those scribes and Pharisees who persisted in their way would indeed be destroyed like the old wineskins, and that Jesus would tear away from them like the patch and the garment. Another application, though, of this would be the idea that even the things that God had appointed, the good things, not the extra-biblical traditions of the Pharisees, but even the Old Covenant ceremonies, which were good and proper for their time, as Hebrews talks about, were fading away, were ready to pass away, that they would not befit the greater clarity and power of the New Covenant. The sacrifices, the calendar of Old Testament feasts, the purity laws that divided the Jews from the nations, the ordinances that were types and shadows, circumcision, these things were good, but they were worn out and they were ready to be replaced. That the greater power of Christ and the new covenant would need new wineskins to fit its power. So the idea here is that Jesus is the new thing, so he fits with the new cloth, the new wine. The scribes and the Pharisees are the old thing, which is going to have to change if they are going to receive Christ, and as a result of receiving Christ. So how might we use this today? How might we apply it to ourselves? Well, first of all, we need to submit completely to Jesus and his word. This text reproves those who try to incorporate a few pieces of Jesus' teaching into an otherwise unbelieving system. That perhaps we don't buy into the supernatural stuff or the whole like sacrificial atonement part, but we think Jesus is a good moral teacher and we want to take some of his teachings and plug it into our system. But Jesus' way does not come piecemeal. This attempt leads to the destruction of the wineskin. Jesus comes as a whole package, the teachings and the person. And it comes with Jesus Christ, not some generic teachings that can be patched on to an old garment. Should also apply it to the need for sanctification. That, as Paul says in Colossians, you ought to take off the old man and his practices of malice and bitterness, of dishonesty, of evil desires, to take off the old man with his practices, and to put on the new man, which is being renewed in Christ's likeness. The new wine bursts the old wineskins of the old man and needs something new, something to reflect his own character in the lives of his disciples. Could also apply it to the idea that, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, your righteousness must be different than that of the scribes and Pharisees. The new wine is too powerful for their traditions. Your religion, unlike theirs, should be rooted in the heart, should be rooted in the Word of God, not human tradition, should be rooted in repentance and redemption, that this is a message for sinners who need to mourn that they might be comforted, rather than the religion of the self-righteous who need no Savior. But most importantly, it needs to be a religion rooted in Jesus Christ, not in merely a set of practices. Certainly there are practices that go with following Christ, but you cannot merely replace it with a set of practices to go through the motion and neglect the bridegroom, who is the center of the party. So a religion that is rooted in Jesus Christ, in fellowship with him, and is responsive to that relationship. Could also apply it then to our relation to the Old Testament. Learn from the Old Testament types and shadows. Read your Old Testament. Those are important to understand the New Testament. Certainly the Old Testament is a lot more than just types and shadows. There's a lot of other things, but I'm just going to focus on that part for now. Learn from them, but do not fall back into observing them. Embrace the new wineskins of the present administration, which befits the new wine of the new covenant. The redemption accomplished, proclaimed with clarity, poured out with greater power through the Spirit, greater power that goes to all nations. It might be simpler than the grand ritual of the temple. It might be more humble in some ways, but it has greater power to convert sinners, to bring us into conformity with Christ. The preaching of the gospel, the completed canon of Scripture, baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and singing, rest and public worship on the Lord's Day with the Church of Jesus Christ. These means may be simpler than those used before Christ, but they administer the covenant with greater power, greater clarity, greater effectiveness to all nations. The new wine is powerful and expansive as it ferments in these wineskins. So Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is himself the bridegroom, the one who brings joy to his people, knowing that God is at peace with them, that he has salvation for those who had gone astray, who had been unfaithful to him, but that the bridegroom has returned and it is time to feast with him. As John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus is the focus of the feast. Jesus came as new cloth and the new wine, incompatible with the old and worn out cloth and wineskins. So seek Jesus, seek his presence and comfort that you might rejoice with him. And conform yourself to him, living as his disciples, those in whom Jesus dwells. Let us pray. Dear Father, we are grateful for sending a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would indeed grant us a greater fellowship with your Son, that we might indeed know his presence, that we might rejoice in it, that we might rejoice in the peace and joy that is given in your kingdom, that we are not those who are condemned, who are forsaken, but rather those who are welcomed and can recline at table in your presence. We pray, Father, that you would build us up in your ways, that you would nourish us and strengthen us by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.